Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to the broadcast. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Gospel reading for this, the first Sunday of Advent. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, "The coming of the Son of Man will repeat what happened in Noah's time. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being married, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. They were totally unconcerned until the flood came and destroyed them. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be out in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal. One will be taken and one will be left. Stay awake, therefore. You cannot know the day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. If the owner of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would keep a watchful eye and not allow his house to be broken into. You must be prepared in the same way. The Son of Man is coming at the time you least expect."
In the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, Nathanael says to Jesus, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And after commenting, "You believe that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree," our Lord tells him he will see much greater things. Heaven laid open, and above, the Son of Man, the angels of God, ascending and descending. This description of himself as the Son of Man is used by our Lord some 40 times, and the phrase occurs in the Gospels 80 times. After healing the man born blind, Jesus asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. "Tell me who he is, so that I may believe in him," answers the man. And Jesus, "You are looking at him. He is speaking to you." The phrase Son of Man, Barasha, is simply an idiomatic Hebrew way of saying man. And in the Old Testament, it appears many times with just that meaning. But in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, we get, writes Frank Sheed, the mightiest and most mysterious use of the phrase. God is upon his throne, thousands upon thousands of angels ministering to him, and 10,000 times 100,000 standing before him. Then,
"I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed."
This was the first of four prophetic visions Daniel received announcing the Messianic kingdom. The Son of Man, we read in a note, is the Messiah, to whom is given the eternal kingdom. This passage presents the figure of a Messiah coming with the clouds of heaven, and so of heavenly origin. And this, we're told, is the messianic aspect which Jesus ascribes to himself, habitually calling himself Son of Man and describing his coming as judge on the clouds of heaven. During our Lord's life, no one but he called him by this name. And after his death and resurrection, it disappears. He had been revealed as Messiah, so it was no longer needed. In today's Gospel, Jesus foretells his second coming at the end of the world and paints a dramatic picture. In the previous verses, he likens the coming of the Son of Man to lightning, which, flashing from one part of heaven, lights up the other. The sun is darkened, the moon does not give its light, the stars fall from heaven. And to help the disciples to imagine that day of judgment, our Lord says that it will be a repeat of what happened in Noah's day.
In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days.
The flood, or the deluge, as it used to be called, has inspired artists throughout the ages. But although its message is serious, now and then a writer has seen the funny side of the event. Rudyard Kipling, in The Legend of Evil, has an Irishman telling the tale of Noah seeing the animals into the ark.
"'Twas when the rain fell steady and the ark was pitched and ready "'that Noah got his orders for to take the beasts below. "'He dragged them all together by the horn and hide and feather, "'and all except the donkey was agreeable to go. "'Then Noah spoke him fairly, then talked to him severely, "'and then he cursed him squarely to the glory of the Lord. "'Devil take the ass that bred you and the greater ass that fed you. "'Devil go with you, you spalpeen.' "'And the donkey went aboard. "'But the wind was always failing, "'and 'twas most a noisy sailing, "'and the ladies in the cabin couldn't stand the stable air, "'and the beasts betwixt the hatches "'and took and died in batches, "'till Noah said, "'There's one of us that hasn't paid his fare. "'For he heard a flusteration with the beasts of all creation, "'the trumpeting of elephants and bellowing of whales, "'and he saw for an inst the windy when he went to stop the shindy, "'the devil with his stable fork bedevilin' their tails. "'The devil cursed outrageous, but Noah said umbrageous, "'To what am I indebted for this tenant right invasion? "'And the devil gave for answer, "'Evict me if you can, sir, for I came in with the donkey "'on your honour's invitation.'
When the waters of the flood had subsided and Noah and his family were back on dry land, Noah planted a vine. Now, although he was the first tiller of the soil, the Bible does not say that he was the first to cultivate the vine. But agriculture historians tell us that the vine comes from Armenia, and that is where the ark is supposed to have come to rest. The art of making wine goes back to prehistory in the Near East. But Noah was not used to wine. And while he was drunk, we read in Genesis, he uncovered himself inside his tent. His youngest son, Ham, found him there and went out to tell Shem and Japhet. But they had compassion on their father, caught, as the note explains, in the sleep of involuntary drunkenness, and showing more respect than their brother, took a cloak, and walking backwards, with their faces turned away, covered their father's nakedness. This episode has often been recounted in fanciful ways, and not always to Noah's credit. But the gentle humour of G.K. Chesterton cannot but bring a smile when he suggests that Noah was well acquainted with wine, even before the flood.
Old Noah, he had an ostrich farm and fowls on the largest scale. He ate his egg with a ladle in an egg cup big as a pail, and the soup he took was elephant soup, and the fish he took was whale. But they all were small to the cellar he took when he set out to sail. And Noah, he often said to his wife when he sat down to dine, "I don't care where the water goes if it doesn't get into the wine." The cataract of the cliff of heaven fell blinding off the brink, as if it were wash the stars away as suds go down a sink. The seven heavens came roaring down for the throats of hell to drink. And Noah, he cocked his eye and said, "It looks like rain, I think. The water has drowned the Matterhorn as deep as a Mendip mine. But I don't care where the water goes if it doesn't get into the wine."
And from that light-hearted diversion to the solemn warning note sounded throughout this gospel: stay awake, be prepared. And the disconcerting information that at the coming of the Son of Man, people will behave just as they did in the days before the flood, totally unconcerned, eating and drinking, marrying and being married. Whenever a great disaster strikes and people are carried away in the midst of their living, for those who remain, it is always a warning. In John Donne's oft-quoted words, "Never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." In an article about the loss of the Titanic, a journalist called it a story about the hour of our death. It's also a story of death by water. And people carrying on with their lives, unconcerned, unwilling to accept the reality, even when they've had some warning. As Walter Lord writes,
"The initial refusal to believe that anything serious is wrong, card games continuing in the smoking room, playful soccer matches on deck with chunks of ice broken from the berg, then the gradual dawning that there is real danger, and finally the realization that the end is at hand with no apparent escape."
16-year-old Jack Thayer jumped from the sinking liner and, after swimming for his life, was eventually pulled onto one of the upturned lifeboats. From there, he watched the Titanic's last moments.
"Her deck was turned slightly towards us. We could see groups of the people aboard, clinging in clusters or bunches like swarming bees, only to fall in masses, pairs or singly, as the great part of the ship, 250 feet of it, rose into the sky, till it reached a 65 or 70 degree angle. Here it seemed to pause and just hung for what felt like minutes. Gradually she turned her deck away from us, as though to hide from our sight the awful spectacle."
The boat Jack was clinging to was being sucked towards the ship, and the men on her were trying desperately to row her away.
"I looked upwards. We were right under the three enormous propellers. For an instant, I thought they were sure to come right down on top of us. Then, with the deadened noise of the bursting of her last few gallant bulkheads, she slid quietly away from us, into the sea."
As the sea closed over the Titanic, there was a silence, followed almost immediately by the sound of hundreds of voices crying for help. Individual voices, writes Lord, were lost in a steady, overwhelming clamour. To Jack Thayer, lying on the keel of the lifeboat, the cries of the swimmers and others struggling for survival in the icy sea seemed like the high-pitched hum of locusts on a midsummer night in the woods back home in Pennsylvania. But long before dawn, the cries had ceased. Over 1,500 people died that April night of 1912, and yet still today people continue to wonder if only the Titanic had heeded the warnings. The end of the Titanic was not the end of the world, neither was the deluge, but the message in both events is unmistakable.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. And now our longtime friend and Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. Come join us in studio. It's been another one of those whirlwind weeks.
Absolutely. At times when we sit down, I feel like, you know, it was just yesterday and a week has intervened, and sometimes you wish things would kind of calm down.
Calm down.
As you said, it certainly was an amazing week, and right now it seems like it was a lot longer than just Sunday, days ago.
So on November 20th, the closing of the Holy Door at St. Peter's.
Exactly. The Year of Mercy ended. The door was closed. We had the 17 new members of the College of Cardinals. They came in on Saturday at that consistory. And then, by the way, with the new cardinals, there are 228 members of the College of Cardinals, 121 cardinal electors, just one over the ceiling of 120. So electors are those under the age of 80 who can vote in a future conclave. And there's 107 non-electors. And this is interesting. These are the cardinals who are over the age of 80, but and though they may not vote in a conclave, they could theoretically be elected pope, which is very interesting. And then Saturday in his homily at the consistory, now the consistory, folks, it's a ceremony, it is not a mass. The Holy Father did tell the new eminences that the gospel passage of the day, he said, is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. After choosing the 12, Jesus came down with his disciples to a great multitude of people who were waiting to hear him and be healed. So we see the apostles in the midst of those who are troubled on the plain, as the Pope said, of their daily lives. So this shows us, said the Pope, that the apostles, and therefore their successors, that the true heights are reached on the plain, and we must be merciful even as your Father is merciful, which of course was the motto, by the way, for the Holy Year. Then it was interesting, the Holy Father told the cardinals there are four actions that will shape, embody, and make tangible the path of discipleship. He said, we could say that they represent four stages of a mystagogy of mercy: love, do good, bless, and pray. And he said, I think we can all agree on these, see them as something reasonable. However, the problem comes when Jesus tells us for whom we have to do these things. He's very clear. He minces no words. He uses no euphemisms. He tells us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And actually, if you look at any one or all four of these, this really represents the Holy Father's pontificate, his way of thinking, writing, and acting. And then actually, Francis used a very interesting phrase. He said, the virus of polarization and animosity permeates our way of thinking, feeling, and acting. He said, we are not immune from this virus, and we need to take care lest such attitudes find a place in our heart, because this would be contrary to the richness and universality of the Church, which is tangibly evident in the College of Cardinals. And then he, of course, noted how they have different languages, customs, traditions, come from different lands, and this does not make us enemy. Instead, it's one of our greatest riches.
And then, of course, a day later, on Sunday, on the Solemnity of Christ the King, after closing the Holy Door of St. Peter's, Pope Francis celebrated Mass.
He did, and in his homily, he said, even if the Holy Door is now closed, the true door of mercy, which is the heart of Christ, always remains open for us. And he explained that the power of Christ the King is not power as defined by this world, but the love of God, a love capable of encountering and healing all things. And of course, you look back and in the Bible, and this was the fear of this people had of this new Christian group, and Jesus was their king. They saw king. kingship in a very earthly manner, that is to say, someone who has a lot of power. But the Year of Mercy, the Pope said, invites us to rediscover the core to what is essential. The time of mercy calls us to look at the true face of our King, the one that shines out at Easter, and to rediscover the youthful, beautiful face of the Church, the face that is radiant when it is welcoming, free, faithful, poor in means but rich in love and on mission. And then he signed a document that was actually made public on Monday. He signed his apostolic letter, Misericordia et Misera, Mercy and Misery. That was just a 7,400-word letter. He said, in light of the great graces of mercy we've received during the Jubilee, our first response is to give thanks to the Lord for his gifts. And he said, however, in going forward, we must continue to celebrate mercy, especially in the liturgical celebration of the Church, including sacrifice of the Mass and the other sacraments. And he pointed out reconciliation and the anointing of the sick. He said, these are the sacraments of healing. The breaking news of this document was Pope Francis's decision to extend indefinitely the permission he gave to priests at the start of the Holy Year of Mercy to absolve those who have committed the sin of abortion, which, of course, is an excommunicable offense. And he stated very clearly, as clearly as I can, he wrote, that abortion is a grave sin since it puts an end to innocent life. However, he added, of course, there is no sin that God's mercy cannot reach and wipe away when it finds a repentant heart seeking to be reconciled with God. And what's very interesting about this permission that he has, this faculty that he's extended indefinitely, is that right now there will have to be a change in canon law. Because canon law allows the bishop of a diocese to do this, or to hear the confession of this person, or to give the permission to a specially trained priest. So whoever hears a confession of someone coming for an excommunicable offense has to be specially trained. So I think we've got a lot more to look forward on that.
In that same letter, we also saw Pope Francis inviting the Church to celebrate a World Day of the Poor.
Indeed. He suggested the 33rd Sunday of Ordinary Time. The Vatican, through the Dicastery for Laity, Family, and Life, did announce the themes for the next three World Youth Days. And these were chosen, as they always are, by Pope Francis. So we see that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the focus of all three celebrations. The first two, in 2017 and 2018, of course, are at the diocesan level. That is to say, the next two. And the third is at the international level in 2019. That will be in Panama. The themes were taken from the Gospel of Luke and, as we said, involved Mary. 2017, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. 2018, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And the international one, 2019, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And also Tuesday, this was very interesting. The Secretariat of State unveiled a new website dedicated to the Pope's charitable collection, which we all know as, in English anyway, I think, as Peter's Pence. Now, this went online Monday, and it's www.peterspence.va, all in lowercase, of course. It's now available in three languages, English, Spanish, and Italian, and other languages will be coming out soon.
And Wednesday, of course, the general audience in the Paul VI Hall.
Yeah. The Pope, interestingly enough, even though the Holy Year's over, he continuing his catechesis on the works of mercy. He spoke of the spiritual works of mercy, counseling the doubtful and instructing the ignorant. And he said they're both related and can be practiced daily in our families and communions. He spoke of the Church's mission of evangelization, of teaching, of course. And education promotes the dignity of the person and provides for the full development of his or her God-given gifts. He said illiteracy, of course, and lack of access to education are a form of poverty and injustice. And he said it's a true work of mercy, speaking of the other work of mercy, to counsel the doubtful. He said it is a true work of mercy to counsel those troubled by doubts about the meaning of life and shaken in their faith. So it looks like maybe another week or two before we get all the corporal and spiritual works of mercy under our belt here.
And also on Wednesday, Pope Francis met in the Vatican with participants at a colloquium organized by the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue and the Islamic Culture and Relations Organization from Tehran, Iran.
Exactly. A fascinating meeting, got pretty good coverage from what I could see in the media. And it was just a two-day meeting, but we have these Muslim and Christian scholars who, and this had to be fascinating, they were sharing perspectives on extremism and violence in the name of religion, the reasons of the supporters and perpetrators. And they also studied the rational approach to religion, the sign of hope for wounded humanity. And another theme was humanity and its common home, the contribution of religion for having a better world. And I think it'll be very interesting down the road sometime to read the conclusions, especially I'd love to hear this extremism and violence in the name of religion, the reasons of the supporters and perpetrators. Mm-hmm. So
then, of course, the Pope also met with the president of Vietnam.
He did, and I'm sure the bilateral discussions, Vatican and that side, would be very interesting. That's when you want to be a fly in the wall, and what did they really say? Not what, because the communique always says things are cordial, the various aspects that they touched on in a talk and so forth. So that was Wednesday evening. That was interesting because the president was there in the Vatican between 5 and 6 p.m. That's pretty unusual. And so half hour with the Holy Father, then went to the Secretary of State, and then the press office was kept open till 7 because of a communique.
And on Thursday, we had a very interesting conference here in the Vatican on drug dependency, what is being called a new form of slavery.
And a wound in our society, you are so right. And this dependency should be combated with education and rehabilitation, said Francis. He had a message to this conference. And the actual theme or title was Narcotics, Problems, and Solutions of This Global Issue. Now, this was hosted by the Pontifical Academy of Sciences on Wednesday and Thursday. The Pope said those who fall into the snares of drugs are victims who've lost their freedom in return for a new form of slavery. And then he made some reflections on the causes of drug dependency, said it results from a variety of factors, the absence of a family, social pressure, propaganda from traffickers, and the desire to live new experiences. But then the Pope told us how we have to look at these people. He said, every dependent person brings with them a distinct personal history, which should be listened to, understood, loved, and where possible, cured and purified. He said we can't fall into the injustice of classifying them as if they were objects or broken junk. Rather, every person should be valued and appreciated in their dignity in order to be cured. And he said they continue to have, more than ever, dignity as persons and children of God.
Well, it sounds like you've got to catch your breath there after all of these things, this huge list of things that the Pope has been doing.
We could occupy the whole show just reading the headline. If we did Pope and Vatican, every single thing that happened, we'd only have time just to read the headline. And then we'd go, Oh my gosh, the week's over.
Thank you so much, Joan, for coming in. We'll see you again next week.
You will. Same time, same place.
Thanks there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that concludes today's broadcast. Thanks so much for joining me. I'm Tracy McClure. Until next time, bye-bye. Laudator Jesus Christus.